Does anybody here like to go to concerts or anybody? I love to go to concerts. I went through a phase of my life where I was young, I was not married, I wasn't even in university or college yet, and I went to just a ridiculous amount of concerts, and I loved the atmosphere that you would step into, and it's so good. My first concert, and this is going to be a moment of confession here before you all, my first concert was actually the band called NSYNC. I'm gonna say we are the baby, bye, bye, bye. Yeah, Justin Timberlake, NSYNC. But I did go through a really big phase of going to concerts, and it was like, you know, when you get to like something and then you just want to keep going back to it. But the band that I really, really liked was a band called U2. I don't know if you've ever heard of this band or not. They're a little Irish band. And I had a bit, maybe an addiction, maybe not an addiction, of going to U2 concerts. And I would go and spend my parents' hard-earned money. And I would go. But there was a trend that I would see happening at these concerts. So I would go to these concerts, and we would get the floor tickets. And for the floor tickets, you had to go nice and early, like, take the day off of work. Again, I wouldn't be making any money, so I'd be asking my parents for money for gas and for food. And you'd go and you'd wait in line all day, like 10, 12 hours. There was no good system. So I would go and I would wait in line, and I'd be so excited to see the concert. I'd be pumped. But there was something that I noticed that would happen as I was in these concerts. There would be this group of people who seemed to know each other already. Like, we're in downtown Toronto, and this group of people would be like, "Hey, how's it going, Joe? Oh, nice to see you, Johnny. And Jill, it's great to see you too," because I can't think of any other good names to say right now. And they would talk to each other, and they would know each other, and then they would hear that you'd hear this thing like, "Were you at the concert last night? It was amazing." That was Johnny speaking, by the way. "It was amazing. It was such a good concert. Oh, but it didn't compare to the night in Detroit. That night in Detroit was amazing." So what would happen in these lineups is there would be two groups of people that would take place. The ones that go to, like, every single show on the calendar. And then there would be the guys like me who would be like, "Hey, I'm in Toronto. This is my first time ever seeing you too. I love it. I'm so excited." They would look down at me. This group of people that were constantly at concerts, and they'd look down at me. He was like, "Hey, you see this little guy over here? He's only been to one concert. This is his first one. He's never been to one. He's only a fan." But me, I pack up my VW Bug, I don't know what he would be driving, and I will follow the band, and I'll go to the next tour, and I'll go to the next one, and the next one. One question I have about these people is, what do they do? What do these people do that can go to a concert 40 nights a year? I don't understand these people. My problem was, and it was a problem, is that I did really, really like to go to this concert. And so I went to Toronto, and I'm like, there's four concerts in Toronto, oh, four nights in a row. Oh, maybe if I just go one more night. And so I bought tickets for the next night, and here I was waiting, the junior highs, waiting outside, and these people, Johnny, Jill, and Jimmy, did I call them? I forget what I called them. They would say, "Hey, I saw you last night. That's Steve." And Steve started to become part of the group. And then I'm like, "Hey, are you guys going to Detroit? I'd love to go with you to Detroit and spend my parents' hard-earned money and go to see this concert again." There was a separation that began to happen. We would begin to hang out as this clique. And I was saying, do I really want to be a follower of this band? I love it. It's a great experience. It's incredible. It's so good. There's nothing like it. There's nothing like this concert. It's so good. Until one day, something happened. And And I had to kind of draw the line in the sand a little bit. So we were waiting outside for this concert to start. And then two white Escalades pulled up right in front of the Air Canada Center. And out steps none other than, I don't know if you've ever heard him, Bono. And even this other guy, even his mother calls him The Edge. The Edge. What a cool name. Can you guys call me Pastor The Edge now? That would be so cool. But they step out, and I had this moment of decision that I had to make. Here were all these people that I got to know, Jim, Johnny, Jill, and everybody else. They start running like school children. One guy has a guitar in his hand. He's like, Bono, sign my guitar. Sign my guitar, please, Bono. It would make my dream come true. And then somebody else who you might not know or who you may know who's not here this morning, his name's Pastor Travis. He said, I'm so excited to be breathing the air that Bono will be breathing. I'm like, guys, this is going way, way, way too far. I can't keep going with this. I need to draw the line in the sand. And I said, you know what? It's a great show, great concert. But I need to make a decision, and I need to pick a side. What am I going to be? Am I going to be just like that fan that enjoys going to see it? Or am I going to be that crazy person who is excited about breathing the air that Bono is breathing? So my decision was I was going to be that, not the crazy person, that I was going to be just that fan, and I've gone to a few U2 concerts since, but I'm off of it. Just, you guys going to be happy that I'm no longer on the U2 anymore. Have you ever been in a situation like that moment where you've actually had to pick sides? Where you're like, okay, I have this group of friends, and I have this group of friends. Which way am I going to go? Maybe there was a family argument. Nobody, not in this house, of course. Nobody has family arguments here. Or which sports team to cheer for? Go Leafs, go. The cup is ours this year's. Or this is the one that I stay out of. I absolutely stay out of this one. Which dress do you like the best? And one we're not allowed to talk about in church. Which political party do you vote for? Or who makes the best turkey dinner? Or worse yet, what type of pie do you like and who makes the best pie? The answer is my mother. She always makes the best pie. So Mom, if you are watching this morning, you make the best pie. Sometimes there seems like there is no possible way to choose which side that you're on. But the worst place to be is where? It's in that middle zone. Both parties kind of look at you as a traitor. You're like, you don't like pie? I like apple pie. I like blueberry pie. Okay, I'll choose a pie already. Both parties look at you as a traitor and someone who has a difference of opinion. As Steeler's Wheel would say, we've got clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right. Here I am, stuck in the middle with you. We live in a world where we're told more and more that actually picking sides, as difficult it might be, is irrelevant. That absolutes are a thing gone by, and having a strong opinion one way or the other is actually frowned upon. Sides or ideals, whatever it might be uncomfortable and becoming more and more socially unacceptable. But can I suggest to you that picking sides are sometimes a necessary thing to do? Is it true? Do we sometimes have to choose sides? In our scripture today, Jesus is telling some really uncomfortable news to a group of large crowds. So Jesus, as he always did, there was a gathering that would come around him and they would follow Jesus. You know, the large crowds. They would always be around him, kind of wondering what he might say, what crazy thing he might say, who he might heal, who he might talk to. Is he going to talk to that person today? Because if he talks to that person, I'm out. What's he going to do? So have you ever wondered who was actually in these large crowds? The large crowds in the Bible seem to be like a character. To me, they're like a character. The large crowds were following Jesus. They don't really personalize them a lot of the time. Every once in a while, they'll pick out an individual, but oftentimes it was the large crowds follow Jesus. So who were these large crowds? They were likely peasants and farmers and fishermen. They were the poor, the lower class of society, and they were called what would be people of the land. So you have this one group of people over here, but you also have your tax collectors, those who were hated by Rome for collaborating with the occupying power. You would have prostitutes, and you would have those who were called sinners by the religious powers. But most of these people were nameless and faceless. They act like a single character in the unfolding drama of Jesus' ministry. So Jesus addresses this crowd, and he essentially tells them that they need to take a side regardless of where they are in society's landscape. He's asking them, this group of people, not to stand in the middle, not just to be a fan of what he's doing, but to drop everything and follow him, just as he did to his real followers and disciples. He's asking this group of people, and we'll get to we'll get to that in just a moment. But he's asking this group of people, he said, will you be my one and only? Not one of many, will you be my one and only? So here's what it says. It says in Luke 14, 25 and 26, parts of 27, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, Pastor Jeff always gives me the best scriptures to preach on when he's away. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his whole life, his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. As I said, Pastor Jeff always gives us the best scriptures to preach on when he's away. He actually told me his words. He said, Steve, you should start out your message on Sunday by saying, I hate my mother. Mom, it was Pastor Jeff. It wasn't me, I promise. So if you're watching, it wasn't me. Jess said, she was like, I think when Pastor Jeff goes away, he actually like chooses the hardest scriptures and he gives them to you guys. Like, do you remember the time that Pastor Adam had to speak on adultery when Jeff went away? He was like, Adam, you deal with that one, all right? You deal with that one. So this one isn't too bad. So hate. Have you ever been told that you're hated? Has anybody ever said those words to you before? You're hated. Sometimes it feels really bad. Sometimes it just kind of it flows off you. Because it matters who the source of the person telling you this hatred. If it's somebody close to you, if it's a family member, it stings. If it's somebody who cut you off in traffic because you're going too slow and not running red lights, and they yell out, I hate you. You're like, whatever, I don't care. The source matters. I'm driving the speed limit, and I'm being a good, responsible citizen of Orleans. What about you? Have you ever said similar words, I hate you, or I hate blank so much? Can I confess to you this morning that I hate the cold? Can I get an amen? Amen. All the skiers are like, shh, be quiet. It's a good thing I live in Ottawa and the Lord called me to Ottawa. I'm also really not a picky eater at all. Like, I eat just about everything, right, Jess? Oh, we'll be talking later. She did, kind of. There's a few things that Jess knows that I really don't like. And one, and I understand the health values to this, but it's avocados. Oh, I can't do avocados. I can't do guacamole. I can't do all of those wonderful things that I'm told. The cool thing is Jess actually sneaks it into my food as a child. And she's like, here's a smoothie. I put a half an avocado in there, but I'm not going to tell you because you won't eat it. But I really dislike avocados. Strongly hate, loathe. I just don't like them. I also really don't like olives. And who likes olives in this place? Those who have your hands raised, I'll ask you to stand up. Those who didn't raise their hands, let's reach out our hands and pray for them right now. See, when Jess and I, before we were married, she has relatives. Her aunt lives in Sicily. And yeah, Sicily is amazing. So we went to Sicily and we visited her family. I actually asked her to marry me when we were in Sicily. Everybody said, "Aw, it's beautiful." So I got myself in a little bit of in trouble one night. And so we got to know all of their family. Only like two or three of them spoke English, so it was a bit of a challenge for us. We would go to, they had a country house where they would all go for the weekend, and they would make the most delicious pizzas and pastas and breads and all that you've ever had. Another confession, I gained 18 and a half pounds in 3 weeks. Never lost it since. But we ate like kings and queens. It was amazing. And it was beautiful because the family would come together. There was probably like 20 to 25 of them. And they would just be loud and boisterous. And half the time that I felt like they were pointing at me saying, who is this guy? And why does he have earrings in his ears? And he's a pastor. That was the big one when the Italian mamas said that that I was a pastor. They just did not understand how someone so young could have earrings and be a pastor. It was wild. And I remember we had a conversation with our cousin Neil, who speaks English and was our translator and would often abandon us. And we had this conversation and we were trying to figure out, what are they talking about and why are they so angry? And he said, oh, they're just really excited that you're here. I'm like, whoa, really excited. So if they're yelling, it's great, it's wonderful. They're boisterous, it's wonderful. It's a family experience. But then one night, we were eating loud, and everyone's eating pizza, including myself. I had two hands going. I was covered in tomato sauce. It was amazing. And then what happened was, is I said the words, I don't like olives. The place, they did not speak English, but they understood what I said. I don't know if they saw it in my eyes. It went from like 120 decibels to crickets, 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 crickets. I hate olives. Transition back to our text. Hating can kind of get you in trouble sometimes. It can bring that family moment down to a moment of what's going on here. So we know from the scripture that we are to love everyone and not to hate. We are told that we are to love our neighbor and our enemy. And we know that hate cannot exist where there is love, or fear cannot exist where there is love. Proverbs 10:12 says something like this, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. And John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So our text says we are to hate our brothers and our sisters, our mothers, and even ourselves, and fathers, not just our mothers, our fathers as well, even ourselves. So what's the correlation? What's going on here? So what we dig a little deeper, and we discover that Jewish culture, hate, was used to express a lesser form of love. That's what hatred is in biblical Jewish culture, is a lesser form of love. There's a few different verbs used to talk about hate, and the verb here was called misco. Misco, I sounded Italian when I said that. It's because I don't like olives. And misco means to regard with less affection, to love less or to esteem less. Our message today is not about hating Mima or Opa or Mom or Dad or brother, sister, or even our family dog. I don't have one, or a goldfish. It's not about that. It's not about hating those people. It's about putting Jesus in the place that he has to be, which is first, and making him our priority. See, by the context of our scripture, and many cultures still even today, by choosing Jesus, by choosing to follow Jesus, by dropping everything that you have, you are choosing Jesus over your family. Because your family will actually disown you. They'll let go of you if you decide to follow the Messiah. They will not want to be your mom. They will not want to be your dad because you are a Jesus follower. So choosing Jesus and putting him above everybody else could put you, in the world's eyes, in a really bad spot. But we've heard this expression before, and I've laughed at this expression a little bit before because I'm very visual in the way I think about things, is that God must be on the throne of our hearts. I picture this heart with a throne on it and then Jesus sitting on it. I'm very visual. But here's the thing, is that God will not share the throne of our hearts with our spouse, our children, our parents, our friends, our family dog, the things that we like and love. See, our hearts, many times, I think of them like this, that oftentimes we put, instead of a throne, we put a bunch of couches there. We put a bunch of couches around our heart, and we put Jesus on one couch, and then we put basketball on another couch, and then we put our kids on another couch, and then so on and so forth until the couches are filled. But here's the thing. Jesus has to be our one and only. He is on the throne of our heart. He's not one of many. He's not one of many for our heart. He is the one and only. He is Jesus over everything, because Jesus is still greater than anything in this world. He is our one and only, not one of many. So, Pastor Steve, is there scriptural background for this? Yes, there is. Thanks for asking that question. Two quick New Old Testament stories. One was about Eli. Eli was that priest who was given the task of raising and training Samuel the prophet. He had two sons who were also priests of God. But they were, we'll say, not acting very priestly. They were not acting appropriately. So we're first introduced to them with these words. This is not how I would like to be introduced in the scriptures if I ever have anything written about me. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Wow. And they did not know the Lord. Could you imagine on my tombstone, Steve Odd was a worthless man? Oh, thanks. That's very esteeming, and I appreciate that so much. But that's how we're introduced to these these two sons. They did not know the Lord, and they were worthless men. One of the evil things that these worthless men were doing were helping themselves to the meat that were brought for sacrifice before the Lord. The Bible says it this way. And this is 1 Samuel 2 if you're looking for a reference. The sin of the young man was great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And it goes on to say in verse 22, now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, here's his response. Eli's response was, why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I'm spreading among the Lord's people is not good. It's not good. So Eli's sons, they were sexually immoral. They were treating the offerings that were made to God with contempt. They were eating it. And all Eli could do was tell them, you guys aren't behaving very well. You better stop that. That's it. So Eli, as this spiritual leader, as the priest of the Lord, at a minimum, you would think that he would have had removed his sons from their position of authority. And culturally speaking, they probably should have been executed. Slap on the wrist. That's what Dad did. Slap on the wrist. Because of Eli's failure to lead, God sent a messenger. And here's what the messenger said to Eli, a prophet, a messenger to Eli. He said, did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestors out of all tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go to my altar, to burn incense, to wear the ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I am prescribing for my dwelling? This line. Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of offering made by the people of Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Those words, I don't want the Lord to say that about me. Why do you honor your sons more than me? Why are you putting them as your top priority over me? See, when we serve the God of family, that's what we do. We put our love and our allegiance to our family ahead of the love and allegiance of God. The prophecy went on to say that Eli's sons would die on the same day, and this would be a sign to Eli. And then he was actually going to raise up another leader, and that person was Samuel. So that's one case. Not, you don't really want to handle your business like that. That doesn't sound very good to me. Then there was King Asa. This is there's kind of two places that you can find this scripture. It's one in 1 Kings 15, and the other one is 2 Chronicles 15. So they kind of mirror each other a little bit. It said, after the kingdom of Israel divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, Asa was the second king of Judah to reign over of Solomon's son Rehoboam. Rehoboam. I know it's Boam, but I like Rehoboam. The first king after Rehoboam was Asa's father, Abijah, who was a... oh, that's not how you say that name. Abijah, who was a bad king, and he only reigned for 3 years. So when Asa became king, God sent him the prophet Azra, and here's the words to Asa. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, all of Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And then the Bible goes on, just 6 verses later, it says, "When Asa heard these words, he took courage. He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin, and from the towns he captured the hills of Ephraim. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple." So Asa recognized what was going on. He recognized that there was detestable things being done in the Lord's eyes. So what did he do? He fixed it. He went and he destroyed the idols. He took down the idols that needed to be destroyed, and he brought back the idols, or not the idols, to the Lord. There we go. The covenants that were made to the Lord. Here's the thing about this. One of the people that was making idols, tearing down the Lord's, was actually his grandmother. How crazy is that? That here's the king, in charge and in control, who has a rogue grandmother. Anybody have a rogue grandmother? who is going around and taking down everything that was built up to the Lord and creating idols to other gods. But what the king does is he takes down his grandma's idol. Oh, if I took down my grandma's idol, not that she has them, but he did it. See, he loved her enough to make it clear that God needed to be first, not only in his life, but he needed to be first in her life. See, our children, my kids, are special to me. I love my kids beyond anything in this world. And we would give our lives... I love this tickle in my throat. It's so good right now. For any of our children without even stopping or thinking about it. I would put myself in danger to rescue my kids. And I know a lot of you would do that for your family. You would put yourself in danger probably without even thinking about it to rescue your kids. You'd push them out of the way to get it if there was a car coming. You would do it. It's just innate. It's our instinct. But I want to encourage you to extend the parameters of this story and this concept that we're talking about right now. Because this is more than just about our kids. This is more than just about our families. So I want to ask you these questions. Who do you love so fiercely? Who do you love that you protect? And who do you love so desperately? Who would you lay down your life for? Would it be a younger sibling? Would it be a parent that you've always been closest to? Could it be a friend? Could it be a spouse? See, those people in your life are your true family. And family is a gift from God. This true family is a gift from God. But sometimes we must keep in mind, we have to keep in mind, that the greatest gifts and the things that God gives to us are also his greatest tests. See, the more beautiful and precious something is to us, the more capacity it has to be our priority. It's not that family is a bad thing or inherently bad. It's that the problem is it's such a beautiful thing. See, the challenge is for us is to love and appreciate God's gifts, the things that he gives to us, without worshiping it. God gives us so many wonderful gifts. Every gift that comes down from the Father of Lights is a good thing. But our challenge is to not worship it. It's a matter of priority and perspective. We have to put things in the proper order and on its proper shelf, so to speak. I like to think of it this way, and I heard this from actually, it was actually the writer of this book, not a fan. And Kyle Eidelman, he said, so many times the Lord is just a drawer in which we put everything. You know, we put our drawer in our bureau, and there's the God drawer, and there's our family drawer, and there's our sports drawer, there's our culinary drawer, whatever it might be. But the fact of the matter is that God's the bureau. God is the bureau that all of these drawers fit into. And if we just have him as one compartment, we've totally missed the point. See, when we love God first and most, it doesn't mean that we don't love our families. It just means that our love towards our families is different. See, the supreme act of family love is to set our hearts on God, and he becomes our priority. When I am a follower of Jesus, then I can be the best husband and the best father and the best friend. When my priorities are aligned, that's what happens. When God is in his rightful place in my life, then I am in the best position to receive God's blessings for my relationships. Anybody like football? Yeah? Well, next week's not an important day, is it? It's Super Bowl Sunday, I believe. Nothing's happening, though, so. But I can remember in 2013, I saw an interview, and this was with many members of the Seattle Seahawks. There was Russell Williams and Wilson. Whoa, I pulled a Jeff Hillier calling him Steve Jobs, Russell Wilson, and I'll blame it on the cough. And there was some coaches there, and they sat down with a pastor in Seattle, and this pastor asked them lots of questions, and he asked them questions about, you know, the classic. Are you excited to be here? I've dreamt of this my whole life. How are you going to play? I'm going to give 110%. Leave everything on the field. It's going to be amazing. Are you going to win? Well, we're going to give our best. And we're going to walk away with that trophy. Until it came to one assistant coach. And this assistant coach was asked this question. What would winning the Super Bowl mean to you? And he said, it would be amazing. It's actually what I've worked for my entire life. And you could tell it was really like heartfelt. It's what I've worked for my entire life. And I don't know what I'd do. He said, but Jesus is still better. I was like, what? He said, but Jesus is still better. And the interviewer says, stops him, he says, as a coach, are you allowed to say that? Like, that something is better than winning the Super Bowl? He said, I don't care who hears me. I don't care what I said. Jesus is still better. So can you look to your life and look to your greatest successes? Because oftentimes we do this to our failures. But can you look to your successes? Can you look towards the business that you've created? Can you look towards those relationships that you've formed and say, Jesus is still better? Psalm 34 says, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm sure you've all been down this path before, but trying to get your kids to eat something new, like avocados. I would never do that to my children. They love it. They're actually like, Daddy, they're really good. You should try them sometime. I'm like, no, the texture is just disgusting. We're going to get like a letter of complaint from some avocado company in Mexico or something. But if I'm trying to give my daughter something new, some sort of new food that she's never tasted, it might look a little different, it might have sauce on it, because any food with sauce on it does not go in my daughter's mouth. But what do we do as parents? We say, come on, Anna, I know that you'll love it. I know that you'll taste it, and you'll actually really, really, really like this food. And she's like, no, closing my mouth. I'm not doing it. I'm actually talking about myself here. It's not Anna. But the funny thing is, from my experience, when she actually submits herself to that food, she's like, fine, have your way. No. Eat, and she takes that first bite as however hard it is to get in her mouth. The words come out, something similar would be, Daddy, that's really good. Or, it's delicious. Or the surprise, I like it. It's shocking, isn't it? No, we were going to give you food that tasted like soap so you wouldn't like it and never eat it again. No, we want you to eat the good food. See, God knows. He knows you. See, God is for you. He knows what you need. He's good. He is a good God. So, is he one of many? Or is he your one and only? To get to that moment of actually eating that food is a hard moment, isn't it? It's like you have to, like, drop your defenses and say, okay, I'll try this pesto. As long as there's no avocado in it, I'll eat it. Surrender is a hard thing to do. If you go through movies and history or even sports, when someone surrenders, it usually means that they lose. Right? When an army surrenders, it means that they've lost the battle. And in the eyes of the world, that's pretty much true. So, in this, why would God want you to surrender to him? Why would God want you to take your life and to give it to him and surrender it? Why would God want us to lose? Why? When you surrender, that means you give up him complete control. And you stop fighting against him. I know in some of your hearts today, there's might be a battle that's going on. And you're fighting against the Lord. And maybe you're just holding one piece back from him. Can I encourage you? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Sometimes you have to let him win. You have to let him win your heart. You have to let him win your plans, your will, your life. Because here's the thing, unlike surrendering to an enemy in a battle or a game or whatever it might be, or a sport, God loves you and cares for you, and he wants your best interest. He wants what's best for you. When God asks you to surrender to him and trust him, it's because he knows what's best. See, this is a pretty humbling thing for us to do, especially in our culture today. We have to be our own person and our own strength and our own abilities. I mean, it's true. So we can't even see God. This is what some would say. Can't even see him. Why would I want to give up something or someone and give it up to something we can't see? Making Jesus our one and only can be a process. And if you're like me, it doesn't happen overnight. It would be great if we could all just this morning just kind of jump in and raise our hands and say, okay, God, I'm all yours and truly mean it. But honestly, it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes we we come back and we have this human nature and we have to keep submitting ourselves to God. But you know what? There are some really practical steps that you can make. Can I encourage you, if you have not been baptized, follow Jesus in this one step. Getting in that tank, say, Lord, you were baptized, and I want to be just like you. So here's my life, and I give myself fresh and anew to you. See, I don't care if you're have been a Christian your whole life. If you haven't made that step, we have a baptism service coming in, cheapless plug, coming in about a month and a half. I would love to see saints from all ages be in that tank. If you have not yet followed Jesus in that step, that's one simple thing that you can do. It puts yourself before others, and it's making a commitment of surrender to God. Here's some questions that maybe you could ask yourself about being a fan or a follower. And we've touched on these throughout this series. See, if Jesus is just something you do on a Sunday morning, that's being a fan. If Jesus is something you do because you grew up in a church or this church, that's just being a fan. And if Jesus is something you believe existed as a historical figure that did some nice or even great things, that's not following him. It's surrender. I love Amazon Prime. It's wonderful. So what I did is, as I was preparing this message, I was on Amazon, and I looked, and I got a white flag. Because sometimes we need to say, Lord, I surrender to you. Here's my life. Here's all I am. I surrender to you. So what would happen a lot of the times in the battle is there's someone to come out with a white flag, but then everybody else who's either part of the army or whatnot would have a sign. They would come out behind this white flag, and they would simply lift their hands and say, I can't do this anymore. I'm not going to win. We're yours. This morning, what I'm going to do, I'm going to call the band up here this morning. And we're going to finish with a time of worship. We're going to sing this song. It's called King of My Heart. We know this song. It talks about the goodness of our God. But it's putting him on that position where he needs to be as our number one, as our priority. And while I have a white flag here, we have this army of believers that's sitting there. You know, I've heard it said, raising our hands. Many people who come in are not familiar with an evangelical church, and the first question they ask, why do you raise your hands? And I have two answers. One is, it's just, God, I don't know what to do. I am broken. Come pick me up. That's one. The other one is, Lord, I completely surrender to who you are because you are good. So this morning, what I'm going to do, I want to encourage everybody in this place to stand up right now. Can we all stand? And we are going to sing of the goodness of God. And I want you, as a sign to our God, to lift your hands in complete surrender and say, God, this is my victory song. This is not a moment of defeat. This is the moment where I claim victory in my life. This is my moment of surrender. So God, I give it to you. Let's sing this song.
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, is my.
Come on, let's lift it up.
Let the King of my heart be the shadow.
Come on, declare that he is good.
You are good, good. Whoa. You are good.
Yes, you are.
Good. Oh, you are good.
let's sing that verse again. Let the King of my heart,
let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails.
Hallelujah.
The echo of my wings, oh, is my song. The King of my heart, be the fire inside my veins. The echo of my days,
oh, he is my song. You are good, good, oh. Sing this together. You're never gonna let.
You're never gonna let. Never gonna let.
He's good.
You're never gonna let.
Amen. Our God has been a faithful God.
You're never gonna let. You're never gonna let me down.
Never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let. Come on, declare that. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You've been so good, Lord. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You are good, good. Oh, oh, you are good, good. Oh, oh, you are good, good. Good, good. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if he is not your one and only, if you have never come to that place in your life where you want to be a follower of his, can I encourage you, there is no better time to start than this morning. You have a room full of people that trucked through the snow to get here, to come together, not out of duty, not out of a moment of feeling guilty, but of a moment of, I just want to get together with my brothers and sisters and sing of the goodness of God. That's why we are here this morning. Can I encourage you, if that is you this morning, if you have never given your life to Jesus, there is no better decision that you could make. If that's you this morning, can you just lift your hands? If that's you this morning, all over this place, anybody, thank you. Anyone else?
Good morning. I'm more of a visitor, and I don't relish being in front to say anything, but I've been struggling with something the Lord wants to say to especially some of the young people. That he wants you to push past the peripheries. You've been hanging around the peripheries, but there's so much more of God to get. And he's calling you, and he's pulling you, and some of you are struggling with some things. Not just the young people, young and old. You've become comfortable in the outer courts, but he's so begging you, come closer, push past that comfort place, push, come closer, because he got so much. He wants to make you a beacon, and he wants to make Community Pentecostal a light that people drive past in the week, and they see the sign, and they come into this church and just bow at the altar when there's no service happening, because his glory wants to be over community. But it starts with every one of you. Just come. push past. I'm not talking just physically come this morning, but in your prayer lives, in your everyday, push. Refuse to settle for the comfortable. Push and get to where God wants you to get to. He's got so much for you. I couldn't go home without saying that today.
Amen. Amen. We completely receive that this morning, that there is a lethargy that is in the church. There's a lethargy in some of our hearts, and we need to lay that down at the altar of the Lord. You know, our altars here are always open. There's no formal altar call this morning, but if you're in the prayer team, I'm going to ask you to come up, and if someone needs prayer this morning, just come in, meet one of these wonderful people. They would love to pray with you. Also, if you're that person who raised your hand to accept Christ, come here, identify yourself. We would love to chat with you. We just have one small thing that we'd love to give to you, and just some quick instructions for you and a way to connect with you. Our God is a good God, and He wants what is best for everyone. He wants what's best for you. Let me pray for you this morning before we go. Father, it's truly good to be here today and sing of your goodness. Lord, it is good to be in your house. It's good to be in your presence. It's good to sing songs of worship to you, O God. Lord, thank you for being here and visiting with us. We came to meet with you, and you were indeed faithful once again. So God, this morning as we leave this place, I believe that we will leave changed. Lord, I believe that your Holy Spirit is starting a work in some of hearts today, Lord God. Lord, I pray that we would give everything to you, O God. Lord, I pray for our families, that we would bring them to that proverbial altar, Lord, that we can lay them down and say, God, have your way with me. Have your way with my family. Oh, Jesus, we love you. Be with us today. Protect us as we travel home. Lord, you are up to something incredible, and I want to be a part of what it is. So, Lord, be honored and glorified this morning when we pray this in the strong name of Jesus. And everybody in the house said, amen. God bless you as you go today.